I don't think I've ever before dreaded being introduced. So this is the first. Thank you. Yeah, that description, the comparison between my family and my wife's family harkens back to the old seminar that my wife and I used to do here at Mount Hermon, the Chinese and Japanese differences, which we were asked to do again this year, and my wife said, we're not doing that. So, but it's true. It's the difference between going to a Japanese restaurant and a Chinese restaurant. If a Chinese restaurant is quiet, don't eat there. That means there's no Chinese people there. Yeah. And if a Japanese restaurant is noisy, that means there's a lot of Chinese people there. Yesterday, we got started talking about the older brother of the prodigal son and how he had mischaracterized his father as a taskmaster, if you remember that. And based on that mischaracterization, he then directed his life. And he missed completely that his father was not a taskmaster, but was actually an always available, incredibly generous father. This morning, we're going to continue to look at Gomer, the wife of Hosea, and to see that she had completely mischaracterized Hosea as a master who had demands on her life instead of as her husband. And she had completely recharacterized and redirected her life based on something that wasn't accurate. Years ago, I had the opportunity to do a 10-week course every year called Quest, and it attracted all kinds of people, people who were already Christians but kind of were at a place where they needed to, in those days I would say, they needed to upgrade their operating systems, and so we had a real kind of thoughtful, heartfelt sort of time, 10 weeks together in small groups, but you also attracted seekers, and this one year, this particular young woman came to Quest, and to say she was short would be an understatement. She was probably 4'2". I mean, most of us would think that she was like a dwarf or whatever the politically correct word was. It. And so in the first session of that 10-week course, we went around introducing herself and why we were here. And I'll never forget, she said, okay, so let me just kind of put the cards on the table. I'm small. And I was born small, and I've grown up small. Everywhere I've gone in my entire existence, my size or lack of size has been an issue. Children point at me, people make fun of me. Now that I'm in my late 20s, I go for job interviews, and I can't even see over the counter, right? And people ask me, like, how do you think you can work here when you can't see over the counter? And so she goes, it's been a rotten life. And so my question is, if I let Jesus love me, will it make my life better? How would you have answered that question? Now, we all face obstacles, but I'll have to say that I can't relate to every day of my life, every moment of my existence being an obstacle. And, you know, when you're the pastor in the small group, the other Christians kind of look to you to answer the question. And, you know, all I was able to say to her, because I really didn't want to overpromise things, especially since I can't relate at all to what her life is all about. And I just said, I don't know that it would be better in terms of people won't make fun of you, that you won't have to go to the children's department to buy your clothes and your shoes. But I can tell you this, as someone who actually has let Jesus love me, it has introduced me to a quality of life that I otherwise would never know. Even in the midst of hardships, even in the midst of trials and all of that, and I said, and I say that with a huge asterisk because at the same time, I'm not you, and I have no idea what it's like for you to walk that journey every single day. Well, I begin this message with that because I think the Christian life can be captured in this whole attitude of letting Jesus love us. And even though that may not make our lives 100% better, It's an amazingly greater life. And I like this quote from St. Augustine, who says, "To fall in love with God is the greatest of all romances. To seek him, the greatest adventure. To find him, the greatest human achievement." So even this ancient Christian saint, he understood that for us to fall in love, it's really the 1 John quote that Pastor Steve put up there. It's not us loving God first, it's God loving us first. And our response is to love God back. That's really what the Christian life is all about. It's not us having to kind of generate the love first. It's God saying, in Christ Jesus, I loved you first. I loved you in a way that you will never, ever be loved. And all I want is for you to respond back to my love. To quote the great current Christian theologian Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? God wants a deep covenantal relationship with us, sort of like a marriage relationship. We are missing the point of being in a relationship with God if we think that all God wants is for us just to obey him, but at the same time, keep God at a distance. God doesn't want us to relate to him out of duty, but as if this were an intimate love affair, an intimate marriage. Now, I'm going to kind of switch roles here because in real life, it's usually the wife who desires a more intimate relationship, and it's the husband who is in trouble. So imagine, if you will, the wife states to her husband of many years, "You know what? We need another date night. We haven't dated in a long time. Sorry, husbands, I'm getting you in trouble right now. Your wife is elbowing you. I apologize for that. It's like, we used to date a lot, and I would like for us to have a regular date night." So the husband gets out his iPhone or his BlackBerry, and he's like, "Okay, so how many times a month do you want this?" It's like, "Well, it'd be nice, like twice a month." "Okay, twice a month. Any particular night?" "Friday's a good night. The kids are at youth group." "Okay, Friday nights. How about second and fourth Fridays?" Right? "Okay, I'll put this on repeating schedule. What would you like to do during that date?" "Well, it would be great if we could go out to a dinner. Doesn't have to be expensive. It doesn't have to be a movie. But just, try different restaurants." "And okay, restaurant, so approximately 6 to 8:30. It's like 6 to 8:30 is good. All right, so it's all right, so the husband has heard the orders. Okay? So that first, second Friday of the month comes up. He, like clockwork, has set aside that time. They're at the restaurant of her choice, sitting across from each other at the table, and he goes, "Happy?" "I'm doing exactly what you asked." He says, "Well, first of all, you're on the internet checking sports scores." "Okay, so this is the wife speaking. "Well, okay, technically, you are doing what I asked, but you're not present with me." Does this sound familiar, guys? Right. "You're not present with me. I wanted us to be together. I need to have your focus right here. It's not enough for you to set aside this time dutifully, obediently, that we are actually having this moment together, because this is not what I want. This sets like the runway down, but you haven't landed the plane." And the husband's scratching his head. "I don't get it. Is this not exactly what you spelled out?" It's like, "Yeah, but you didn't read between the lines. I don't want you to dutifully do this so you don't get in trouble with me. So I'm not mad at you. I want you to want to be with me." Does that make sense? Okay? And this is really what God is calling out to us. This is what Hosea is saying to Gomer. It's like, don't just stay home because I don't like it when you go out. When you're home, I want you to be present. I want you to be in this intimate covenantal relationship with me. So just the fact that you're home and you're not out with some other guy, just the fact that you're home and even lying in the same bed with me, it's not what I really want. And when we mischaracterize what God really wants out of the relationship, we end up defaulting to doing things out of duty and obligation and obedience. And it's almost like we say, "Happy God? You should be happy now, okay? Get off my case. Stop complaining because I'm doing exactly what I see spelled out in your word. And it really must crush God because God wants so much more. God gave us the parable of Hosea's relationship with Gomer. This whole relationship that is based on the desire of this amazing husband who loves his wife with unconditional love, who knows from the moment that he is engaged to her that she will not uphold faithfully and consistently her end of the covenant. And yet he loves her just the same. If that is a parable about God and Israel, if that is a parable about God and God's people today, one of the humbling things about that parable is to say that God knows that we are incapable of consistently loving God back the way God consistently loves us. And yet it doesn't stop God 1 second from continuing to love us in that faithful way. It's very, very humbling. We talked about yesterday the ferocity of this love. And I thought it was very interesting and very very divinely inspired that last night we saw a film clip with a grizzly bear going, rah! right? This whole idea of ferocious, protective love that says, even if you're unfaithful to me, even if you're running away, I will not stop coming after you. And sometimes the way I'm coming after you looks like I hate you, looks like I'm punishing you. But in fact, this comes from the same heart of love. You can imagine Hosea waking up one morning and finding that the spot next to him in bed is cold and vacant, and to realize that Gomer is not there once again, and that Hosea would put on his cloak and he would go to Skid Row or the red light district, and he would look in all the terrible places and the cheap motels until he would find that bedroom with his wife in it, lying next to a man who is not her husband, smelling of many different men from that previous night, and maybe even bruised and beaten, maybe even half drugged out. And how Hosea, without judging her, would gently pick her up and take her back to their home and bathe her and cleanse her wounds and feed her and nurse her back to health, and knowing that she's going to go out again at some point. It takes a fierce love to keep going out after the one who keeps running away. Ferocious love, though, does that, because ferocious love is not apathetic. Hosea chapter 2, starting with verse 2, says this: I said to my children, talk things over with your mother. Talk to her. She isn't acting like a wife to me anymore. She no longer treats me as her husband. Tell her to stop looking and acting like a prostitute. Tell her to not let her lovers lie on her breasts anymore. You know, I can really relate to this growing up. We don't do this in our family, but I definitely remember either one of my parents turning us children into the messengers. Go tell your father this, right? Go tell your mom this, right? Instead of having that conversation. Don't do that. That's very unhealthy. Because a lot of times, whoever brings the message gets clobbered if the receiver of the message doesn't like the message. But that's what's going on. Hosea is telling his children, go tell your mother, quit acting like this. She's not behaving like she's my wife, and that's what she is. If she doesn't stop it, I will strip her naked. I'll make her as bare as she was on the day she was born. I'll make her like a desert. She will become like dry land, and I'll let her die of thirst. Now, you look at that last paragraph, and you think, how is that love? How in the world is that love when you're talking about you're making her even more naked than she already is? You're going to take away everything that she needs in order to feel human. You're just going to strip her down to the bare metal. How in the world is that love? Do you ever wonder sometimes if you're going through a rough spell, things are just whatever scenario, whatever circle of your life, do you ever wonder if it's not just because, you know, life is taking a turn for the worse, but maybe God's trying to get your attention? Maybe God's trying to say, I love you so much that I'm going to do this and that and this to force you to deal with what's really going on here, because that's how much I love you. I will not let you keep deluding yourself into thinking everything's fine especially everything's fine between you and me. And so instead of, you know, we would, faced with those circumstances, we tend to go to God. It's like, God, you know, please take away this. Please give me back this. And God's going, well, can we talk about why I'm doing this? Can we really talk about what's really going on? Because I love you too much to let you keep running in this way. Verse 4, I won't show my love to Gomer's children. They are the children of other men. Their mother hasn't been faithful to me. She who became pregnant with them has brought shame on herself. She said, I will chase after my lovers. They will give me food and water. They provide me with wool and linen. They give me olive oil and wine. What did we learn yesterday? But that sin at the very core is not immorality, but sin is this awful feeling of not enough. God, you're not enough for me. God, your love is not enough for me. God, what you did in Jesus Christ is not enough for me. I don't trust you, God, and so I'm going to go out after other lovers. I'm going to go out and try to complete what I think you haven't finished, and I know better than you. See, all of that is not enough. And whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we still struggle with this, don't we? We still struggle with this battle between God saying, I'm all you need, my love is all you will ever need, and we're saying, well, but it doesn't feel like enough, not right now. And so I need to do this to remedy that. And it still comes down to, I don't really know you, so therefore I don't really trust you. Verse 6, so I will block her path with bushes that have thorns. I'll build a wall around her. Then she can't go to her lovers. She will still chase after her lovers, but she won't catch them. She'll look for them, but she won't find them. Then she'll say, I'll go back to my husband. That's where I was at first. I was better off than I am now. So God's saying there is thought and wisdom. There is intention when I bring down all of this hard stuff on you because I'm trying to herd you back in the right direction. God is teaching Hosea to use the love, the ferocious love, the way he loves us. And he's saying, this is a love that sometimes has to disable. Because sometimes when we're too nice and we refuse to face what's really going on, we have a love that enables. Okay? Now, I just completed in January 20 years of doing a Bible study every month with recovering drug addicts. And for 20 years, I got involved with people who talk about running away, not trusting God, not feeling like enough, trying to take away the pain and the emptiness with drugs and alcohol. But what was also interesting was working with sometimes some of the families and some of the Asian American Christian families. And there was always a point where some of the families had to admit that one or both of the parents were enabling their adult child to be an addict, okay? And that was a really tough conversation. It's like, okay, so the fact that you let him still live here and you know that he's still using, even though you told him last time, if you start using again, you're out of the house, right? Well, you're enabling him to use. But he's my son. I can't. He'll be homeless. It's like, maybe that'll be good. Right? Maybe he needs to hit his bottom, but you're enabling him not to feel the consequences of his sin. Right? No, you don't understand. Well, what really got interesting is when the two parents actually got divided over this. Okay? And it's usually the father who's the tougher person. It's like, all right, that's it. We're changing the locks. Right? We're kicking him out. We're changing the locks. And we're not letting him back in the house. And then the mother's usually the soft spot. She's the one that bore this child. She's like, we can't do that. He's in it, right? And it's like, no, we're going to do that because if we keep doing this, we're enabling him in his dysfunction and his addiction, and he will never, we have no hope that he will ever, ever come out of this if we keep doing this. So we have to do this harder thing. And eventually, they would have to get on the same page. And I've heard so many stories where that day came where they kicked him out and the locks were changed and it's pouring rain outside and the son is pounding on the door, calling out his mother's name. Right? Mommy, please, I have no place to go, right? And the mom's just bawling on the other side of the door, and the husband's like, don't touch that knob. We have to be resolute about this because it has to get worse before it gets better. And this is the picture that we see, Hosea and Gomer, and now God shifting the voice from Hosea and Gomer to God, Yahweh God in Israel. And he's saying, you may wonder why I'm being so tough on you, but it's for you to hit your bottom. It's for you to have that wake-up moment, like the prodigal son sitting there among the pigs eating the slop, and to go, oh my goodness, where have I gone to get to this place? I need help. I'm powerless over my addiction. I'm powerless to do this, right? And so this is what we see here in this passage. Then she'll say, hopefully I'll go back to my husband. That's where I was at first. I was better off than I am now. Jumping ahead to verse 13. The Lord announces, Israel burned incense to the gods that were named after Baal. I will punish her for all of the time she did that. She decorated herself with rings and jewelry. Then she went after her lovers, but she forgot all about me. So now I'm going to draw her back to me. I will lead her into the desert. There I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope for her. Then she will love me as she did when she was young. She will love me just as she did when she came up out of Egypt. You can see here that God is like going back to their first date. Right? And sometimes when marriages get in trouble, that's kind of what couples have to do. They kind of have to go back. Where's that restaurant when we first had our first date? Right, let's kind of hit the reset button here. And God's saying, all right, so I'm going to take you through this really tough time. I'm doing this intervention on you, but at some point, I'm going to restore you by bringing you back to an experience of like when I took you through the Exodus out of Egypt, and as you I brought you through the wandering in the desert, and I took you into the promised land, and you'll just remember how much I loved you and how much I was good to you, and I want to start over again. I want you to be fresh in your memory and your experience of who I am to you. A new day is coming, announces the Lord. Israel will call me my husband. She will no longer call me my master. Right? Recharacterization of God. She will no longer speak about the gods that are named after Baal. She will not pray to them for help anymore. At that time, I will make a covenant for the good of my people. I will make it with the wild animals and the birds of the air. It will also be made with the creatures that move on the ground. God is saying there is redemptive purpose to all of what I'm taking you through. Because I love you. And if you, again, don't know me well enough, then you see this as harshness. You see this as punishment. You see this maybe even as cruelty and anger. But this comes from the heart of love. You have never known a love like this. And my desire is to see that you recharacterize me, Yahweh God, as your husband. I'm not your master. Can you imagine what it was like for Gomer to come home? It's like, okay, I'm home. Happy? Right? I'm doing all the wifey things. Happy? Right? We were just intimate. Happy? Right? And it's just like, you can see Hosea going, you're just going through the motions. You're doing this out of duty and obligation. I want an intimate, committed, covenantal relationship with you. I want everything that you do, even if it's obedience, even if it's conforming to my heart's desires, I want it to come as a response of gratitude to my love for you. Anything else is unacceptable because I have this standard for our relationship. When my wife and I got married, our 31st anniversary, believe it or not, is in a couple weeks. And my wife is Kama'aina. She's from Hawaii. And so she says, you know, one of the things that I've always wanted is when we get married, I want wedding bands that are traditional Hawaiian heirloom jewelry. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so it's all kind of carved out, and there's a place for a cloisonne word, right? And they kind of enamel the word there. And if you've ever been to Hawaii and you've seen that jewelry, a lot of the people, they put kuipo on there, which is like beloved, or aloha, which my wife would kill me if we ever had that on our rings. So tiny bubbles, you know, you can do all that kind of stuff. So I was in seminary at the time, and I was taking Greek and Hebrew and suffering. And I said, well, you know, there's that New Testament word, agape. That sounds pretty cool. You know, unconditional love. And And it's like, yeah, that's pretty good. But then I was in Hebrew too, right? And it's like, you know, there's actually a stronger word than agape that I think would really fit what we believe about marriage. And she says, what's that? And I said, it's hesed, okay? And it's that kind of guttural sort of sound, hesed, right? Say that, hesed. That's it, okay? And I said, hesed love is the word for love in the Old Testament. Hesed love is when God says, I love you, Israel. God is saying, I hesed you, Israel. And what this means is, it is eternal, everlasting love of covenant. I covenant to love you even if you cheat on me. I covenant to love you, and so there is no getting out of this. I'm going to do everything I can to continue to love you. Now that sounds like marital love, okay? And what we see here in verse 19 and 20 is God saying he is heseding Israel. I will make Israel my own. She will belong to me forever. I will do to her what is right and fair. I will hesed her. I will love her tenderly. I will be hesed faithful to her, and she will recognize me as the Lord. Now, in our earthly marriage, you know, that my wife and I have, we're both committed to this hesed love. In our kind of spiritual marriage to God, as the bride of Christ, it's not the same. And if the Hosea parable has anything to teach us, it's that God alone is the one capable of keeping that hesed covenant. We are just too fallible. We're too sinful. And so our only thing is to surrender to his hesed love, is to just receive it and enjoy it and respond back to it. He finishes up here in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 21. So at that time, I will answer her, announces the Lord. I will command the skies to send rain on the earth. Then the earth will produce grain, olive oil, and fresh wine, and Israel will be called Jezreel. Now remember, in the first chapter, Jezreel was going to be a curse word, and now God even redeemed the name of the first son, right? This is now going to be a symbol of my love for you, of my redemptive heart and redemptive work. That is because I will answer her prayers. I will plant her in the land for myself. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say, you are my people, to those who are called not my people, and they will say, you are my God. Do you notice again that the initiative, the activity, all starts with Yahweh God? It is God who actually comes to us. It is God who seeks us out. It is God who will not take our no for an answer, because that is how ferociously he loves us. And ultimately, our response to God and God's love for us is what changes our name, right? It's what changes our identity when we really recognize who God is and where he's coming from. When we respond to God more like a master, it's like we just end up doing things out of duty and obligation. One of the things that we've been discussing in Los Angeles is how so many people, especially Asian American Christians, they come to church even if they're mad at God, right? Like, oh man, you know, God, you're so mean to me, and you're withholding your blessings. You're not answering my prayer. And it's like, well, it's not wrong to go to church even when you're mad at God, but sometimes people are so mad at God, they don't love God. But they're afraid not to go to church because God might get them worse. And it's possible, I mean, if you remember the object of the prodigal son story and the older brother, it was the Pharisees. Who was more religious in Jesus' time than the Pharisees, right? Spent all that time in the scripture, spent all that time in the temple, spent all that time making sure they did everything proper and according to the law, and yet they didn't really know the source of all of that. It's not unlikely, it's not unrealistic, like we can find ourselves in a similar predicament. Hosea loved Gomer unconditionally. So why did she keep running away? Why does she keep running from him into the arms of only those who wanted to use her? Here was a husband who loved her with hesed love, who was there for her, who kept going after her and bringing her back. Why would she keep running to other people? Because she didn't know him. She didn't really know him. She didn't know the depths of his hesed love for her. She didn't trust that his love was all she needed, and so she kept looking for love in all the wrong places. She felt like not enough. In the very face of love that was enough, she was still capable of feeling like it wasn't enough. Jack Deere says this, "I want passionate feelings to characterize my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Of course, I want to be perfectly obedient to the Lord, but I want the obedience to spring out of a passionate love for him. I want to obey Jesus not simply out of discipline of duty or because of some reward or fear of punishment. I want to serve him simply for the joy of being able to please the one I love so much. If discipline is what ultimately drives us in our spirit, in our pursuit of Jesus, eventually we will give up that pursuit. But a man in love or a woman in love will never quit. I want my life to be characterized by an unrestrained affection for the Son of God." Right? So if you and I are just doing things out of duty and not to get in trouble, that only will last for so long. But if everything we do comes out of this passionate desire to be with the one that we love, that will take us through all the tough times. Ancient Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu once is famous for asking the question of this one guy. He says, "So you're married, right?" He goes, "Yeah." "You love your wife?" "Of course I do." Okay, describe for me how you love your wife." And the guy went on for about 7 minutes using all these different descriptive adjectives about how much he loved his wife. And this is like the great Chinese, you know, ending. And so Lao Tzu goes, "Oh, so you don't love your wife." It's like watching an episode of Kung Fu. It's like, "What? I just told you. I spent the last 7 minutes describing how much I love my wife." He goes, "No, but see, actually, if you really loved your wife, you would know that you don't have the words to describe that." Right? That's probably the only time there's silence in Chinese culture is that da-da-da. Yeah, you hear the rim shot, and it's like, "Oh, man, that was a test, and I failed it." It's like, right, that you know, the people in our lives that we truly love, we cannot ever describe it fully, but it's real. Those are the most real love relationships that we have, and God is telling us that his love for us is that kind of love, okay? It's that hesed love. And it's like, you keep testing the limits of it, you will never find it. And all I want back from you, the objects of my love, is for you to know who I am, know where I'm coming from, and that everything that you do is a response to that love. Not fear of getting in trouble. Not fear that I'm not going to answer your prayers. It's because you want to be with me. That person in my small group that I began telling you the story with, at the end of 10 weeks, in those days, we ended with communion. We had kind of special license at the end of this 10-week thing to practice what we call gracious communion. We said, you know, this is the one time and one place in the year where we're not going to tell you whether or not you can come. This is Jesus' table, and he's inviting you. It's whether you're going to accept his invitation. Okay? This woman waited and waited and waited and waited, and everyone else had taken communion, and finally she went up all by herself. And in her little hand, she took the bread and the cup, and she put it into herself. We closed the thing, and people were saying goodbye. And she came up to me, and she said, "So here's the thing. If I've listened to you and the rest of the teachers all these 10 weeks, my understanding is that God doesn't have favorites. He loves all of us the same." I said, "Yeah, you heard right." And she goes, "So I don't know what to do with this, because right there at that table, when I was taking in the symbols of his broken body and shed blood, I felt like I was his favorite." Now, at that point, I didn't go, "Well, that's theologically incorrect. I'm not going to let you walk out of here thinking that." You know what I'm saying? I said, "God bless God, right, for blessing you. Because maybe that's the first time in your life that you've ever felt like you're special, right? And you're the same height, and in the next moment, you're going to have trouble getting into the car, but the difference is you're starting to experience that God loves you like that." I said, "That is life-changing. God keeps saving us from ourselves because God won't stop loving us. Do you realize that God is more for us than we are for us? When we get trapped in these not enough cycles, That's when we stop believing that God actually is more for us than we are for us. And so God, we end up doing stuff thinking we're going to kind of help ourselves, and we're actually hurting ourselves, and God saves us from ourselves. And it's not because we've done enough to deserve God's loving us like this, but simply because God is ferociously committed to loving us like that. We are not just God's favorite. We are God's bride. And as we continue to go through this passage this week, especially where we end on Friday, we're going to see what an amazing thing it is to be the radiant bride of Christ and how to live like that. So let's just bow our heads, and I'd like to get us ready to go to our small groups. Jesus, thank you so, so very much for having hesed love for us, for it not being sentimental love or temperamental love or conditional love, but it is the love that pursues, even getting in our face and saying and doing hard and harsh things just to get us to really pay attention to the self-destructive patterns that we bring into our lives. Lord, forgive us for our unfaithfulness, for chasing after other gods, thinking that they will provide something that you won't. Bring us back to you as husband, not master. In Jesus' name.